The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian, a pastor and theologian. He was born in 1906 into an upper middle class family. His dad was a psychiatrist and his mom was a teacher. Dietrich and his twin sister, Sabina, were the sixth and seventh children out of eight total in the Bonhoeffer home. So they had a large family. And all of the Bonhoeffer children, they were all bright, exceedingly so, including Dietrich. Just to give you an idea of how bright Dietrich was, he finished his doctorate. So when he was 21 years old, he was already finished with his doctoral studies at that age, which is pretty impressive. He wrote a number of books in his short life. He didn't make it to 40 years old. He wrote a number of books in his short life, but perhaps he's most well known for taking a stand against Adolf Hitler during World War II Germany. Bonhoeffer was part of what was called the Confessing Church in Germany. And so let me explain what's meant by the Confessing Church. You see, Germany had a state church. In fact, it still has a state church. And what I mean by that is a church that's officially endorsed by the government. So it's a government church, if you will. So even today, if you are a German citizen, you're living over there, you pay your income taxes. Part of your income tax is either going to go to the Lutheran church or what they call the Evangelische Kirche. So it's the Protestant church. Or your choice, you can send part of your income tax to the Roman Catholic church. It's just part of when you pay taxes that goes straight to it. Well, during World War II, the state church was horribly corrupt. The state church actually endorsed Adolf Hitler, which was something that Bonhoeffer and many others, they couldn't stomach the fact that they were endorsing Adolf Hitler. And so they started what was called the Confessing Church, which stood against Hitler and against his atrocities. And well, as you can imagine, this didn't sit well with Hitler. If you lived in Germany during World War II, Hitler was somebody you didn't want to intentionally upset. And so Bonhoeffer was one of the leading voices for the Confessing Church. And at one point during World War II, in the late 30s, Bonhoeffer made his way to America to study and to teach theology at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. But his conscience wouldn't allow him to stay. In 1939, he wrote this to a friend, and I'm quoting here. He said, "I have come to the conclusion that I made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period in our national history with the people of Germany. I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people. Christians in Germany will have to face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, but I cannot make that choice from security." And he promptly boarded, quite literally, the last boat to Germany. He continued to stand against Hitler throughout the war. He was even a part of the plot to assassinate Hitler, the bomb that went off but infamously did not kill Hitler in 1944. He was found to be a part of that plot, and he was sentenced to prison. And then just 2 weeks, 14 days before the camp was to be liberated, he was executed in the Flossenbürg concentration camp on April 9th, 1945. Friends, Bonhoeffer knew what he spoke of when he wrote one of his most famous books. It's the title of today's sermon, The Cost of Discipleship. He knew what he spoke of when he wrote that. And so we're going to allow now the Word of God to speak to our hearts about the cost of discipleship. If you're in Luke 9, say amen. All right, follow with me, please, as I read from the Word of God, verses 51 through 62. It says, when the days drew near for him, this is Jesus, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day you've given us, and we thank you for your word. For your word is good. Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so we pray now, Lord Jesus, that in this time, these few moments that we have now to meditate on your word and to hear from you, we pray, Lord Jesus, now that you would use your word to mold us and shape us into the men and women you would have us be. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So our central point is a very straightforward, very simple point this morning. Following Jesus is costly. Following Jesus is costly. I'm going to make 4 points from our text today. The first point is coming from verses 51 through 56. And I've called that point a decision to make. A decision to make. In our text here today, it begins with Jesus setting his face, Luke tells us, setting his face to go to Jerusalem. The language that Luke is using, by the way, here, the language he's using is letting us know that everything that's happening now is according to the plan of God. It's not as if something unexpected has happened and now Jesus is suddenly pursuing plan B. This is plan A all along. There's only been one plan from the beginning, and Jesus is now setting his face to Jerusalem to carry out this plan. I actually like the way the New King James translation renders verse 51. It says, the time had come for him to be received up. The time had come. God's plan is moving ahead. It's just like clockwork. And Jesus is resolute to carry out his father's plan. And he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. You can hear in those words, you can hear his determination. You can hear his resolve. There aren't going to be any unnecessary distractions. He's set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's, if, as you will, he has blinders on now, or as Brian mentioned a few other guests, they're called blinkers. He has these blinders on. There's only one place to go. He's headed to Jerusalem. And we know, because we know the rest of the story, he's ultimately headed to the cross. Now, we don't know the precise time frame, but this is certainly in the last year of his earthly life. These events that we're reading about here today are probably happening sometime in the late summer, early fall, before he's going to be crucified next spring. Okay, so he's got 6 to 9 months to live, if you will. Now, if you're a guest with us today, you might be wondering, why is his going to Jerusalem? Why is that so important? You know, why is he so focused on going to Jerusalem and dying on a cross? It's almost as if Jesus has a death wish or something, right? You read that and like, why is he talking about death all the time? His own death. Well, in a certain sense, he does have a death wish. It's not that he wanted to die, but he knew that he had to die. The author of Hebrews explains it this way. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." Now let me ask you this, friends. What kind of joy would cause somebody to endure being tortured on a cross? What kind of joy would cause someone to endure nails being hammered through the wrists and through the feet? What kind of joy would cause somebody to slowly suffocate to death? Because that's how death on the cross happened. It happened, ultimately you suffocated to death on the cross as you couldn't lift up. Your chest cavity caved in, you suffocated to death. Well, the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus' joy wasn't in the cross itself. The author rather tells us that he endured the cross. So the joy wasn't in the cross, but he endured the cross because the cross, friends, wasn't the end. He knew that the cross was going to produce something wonderful, something magical, if you will. You see, Jesus died on the cross, he was buried, and then on the third day, he was raised from the dead. We just think about that, right? My Redeemer, what? Lives. My Redeemer lives. And the Bible teaches us that those who place their faith in the finished work of Jesus, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, that those who place their faith in Jesus will have eternal life. And so here's the joy. Jesus' joy is knowing that his death, burial, and resurrection is going to allow us to have eternal life if we place our trust in him. And it's for this joy that he endures the cross. It's for this joy that he ultimately sets his face to go to Jerusalem. You see, our sin has separated us from God. And the only answer to that separation, the only answer is found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And as Jesus and his disciples, as they're making their way to Jerusalem, he sends some messengers up ahead of him into a Samaritan village to make preparations for his coming. Now, presumably, these messengers would have told the villagers who was coming. The messengers would have told them that God's Son was on the way. They would have encouraged the people in the village to receive Jesus. But Luke tells us there in verse 53 that the people didn't receive Jesus because his face was set to Jerusalem. And friends, the disciples were none too happy about that. They weren't happy that the people weren't receiving Jesus. And so two brothers, James and John, you might remember their nicknames are Sons of Thunder. So that gives you a little insight, if you will, into their personality. James and John say to Jesus in verse 55, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" When I read this in my sanctified imagination, I'm thinking, hey, I got an idea. We can call fire. They didn't receive you, so we're going to call fire down. You want us to do that? Now, how's that for a message, right? Repent or die right now. Now. I want you to notice the absence of grace in their response. The people there in that Samaritan village, they've been given this one time to respond to Jesus. And they didn't respond so well. They didn't. And so James and John say, well, will they give us permission? We're going to rain down fire from heaven and we're just going to wipe them out. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm really, really glad that God shows me grace. I'm glad that God is slow to anger. I'm glad that he isn't slow to respond as some people count slowness, but that he's patient with us. I'm super happy about that. I hope you are too. And so Jesus rebukes James and John for their rashness. But friends, let me say this. God's patience will not last forever. There will come a day when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The author of Hebrews tells us it is appointed for man once to die, and then comes the judgment. It is going to happen. Friends, there will be a day when we give an account for our lives. It may be today. It may be tomorrow. It may be years or even decades from now. I don't know. Ultimately, none of us know when that day is going to come for us individually. But we know that it is coming. And so what will you do on that day? What will you do when you stand before God on that day? Well, let me let you in on a little secret. What you're going to do on that day is going to depend on what you do in these days. Here's what I mean. What you do when you stand before God will depend entirely on what decision you make for Jesus in the days that you're living in the here and now. If you reject Jesus in the here and now, friends, God will reject you on that day. But if you receive Jesus in the here and now, God will receive you then. And so there's a decision that must be made. It's point number one. Point number two. So I want you to know that that decision will result in alienation. That if you make a decision for Jesus, that decision will result in alienation. This is going to be in verses 57 and 58. If you fully embrace Jesus as your Lord in the here and now, and by the way, there's no other way to receive Jesus than fully embracing Him. If you fully embrace Jesus as your Lord in the here and now, then that decision is going to lead to alienation. Look at verses 57 and 58. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever I go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You see, to follow Jesus is more than just simply sitting at his feet. Following Jesus requires a total reorientation of your life. It's to follow him as your master and Lord. He's now the one who's in charge of your life. You're no longer in charge. He is. Now, that doesn't mean that from time to time we're not disobedient. We all sin in disobedience. But to receive Christ is to receive Him as your Lord. And so, if you go wherever Jesus goes, you're going to have to face the same type of persecution that Jesus suffered. Jesus Himself told us this. He told us that a servant is not greater than his master. He told us that if they persecuted Him, that we should expect to be persecuted as well. That's in John chapter 15. So what can we expect as a disciple of Jesus, as a follower of Jesus? Well, we expect the same. If you're faithfully following Jesus, friends, don't expect any awards from the cultural elites. That's not going to happen. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that everyone who lives a godly life for God will be persecuted. Everyone. In 2013, ESPN basketball analyst Chris Broussard, who is a Christian, he was asked a direct question about homosexuality while he was on the air. And here's how he answered. I'm going to give you his words. He says, this is a quote from him. He said, and I quote, "If you're openly living in unrepentant sin, whatever it may be, not just homosexuality, but adultery, fornication, premarital sex between heterosexuals," he said, "I believe that's walking in open rebellion to God and to Jesus Christ. I would not characterize that person as a Christian because I don't think the Bible would characterize them as Christians." Unquote. Now, friends, I don't care whether you agree or disagree with Broussard's comments. That's not my point here this morning. My point, though, is that Broussard laid out a consistent Christian sexual ethic. He wasn't just talking about homosexuality. He was talking about any type of sex outside of the bonds of heterosexual marriage. He laid out a Christian sexual ethic that Christians have believed nonstop for 2,000 years. Only really in the very, very recent years has anyone disagreed, any Christian disagreed with that ethic. And so what happened to Broussard when he said what Christians have said for 2,000 years? Well, he was absolutely roasted on social media. There were calls for him to get fired. You know, the hashtag fire Chris Broussard began to light up Twitter. And why? Because he dared to publicly say what the Bible says. It boils down to that. He dared to publicly say what the Bible says. You see, a disciple of Jesus must realize that following Jesus means living as a stranger in this world. Because a choice for Jesus is a choice to be rejected by many in the world. And so a decision to follow Jesus is a decision that will result in alienation. That's point number two. Point number three. A decision to follow Jesus is a decision that will change priorities. Will change our priorities. This is verses 59 and 60. To another, Jesus said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now when we first read that, when we first look at those words, you know, "Lord, let me go bury my father," we think, it's a reasonable request, right? I mean, let him bury his dad, right? This is a good excuse, as good as any we can produce for postponing discipleship. In fact, it might even be the best of excuses. But I want you to notice this, that it wasn't good enough, was it? It wasn't a good enough excuse for Jesus. Jesus boldly asserts that nothing is to get in the way of pursuing discipleship, and nothing is to postpone its start. Jesus' words are so strong here that many have tried to, if you will, to soften them up a bit. You know, some argue that, well, you know, the guy's dad probably wasn't even close to death. And so the guy, what he's saying is, you know, "Lord, let me stay here. My dad's, you know, he's only middle-aged right now, but let me stay until he gets up in his years and he dies of natural death. Let me stay here for the next couple decades." Well, that may or may not be true. We don't know how close this man's dad was to death. But frankly, that's beside the point. Jesus is making this strong statement to get the attention of his listeners. He's making this strong statement to get our attention. That nothing, friends, nothing, not even a parent-child relationship, is to get in the way of following Jesus. Now you might say, well, the fifth commandment tells us that we're supposed to honor our fathers and mothers. And that's true, it does. We should honor our parents. But we should never allow our parents to get between us and Jesus. We should never allow anyone or anything to get between us and Jesus. And so Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." Now this is obviously, friends, it's obviously a comment about their spiritual state, not about, because, you know, if they were literally dead, you know, people who are physically dead, they don't bury anybody. They get buried, right? So if you're physically dead, you're not doing anything except laying there. So he's talking about their spiritual condition. Let the dead bury their own dead. When my wife and I served in Germany as missionaries for a couple of years, we served alongside a man named Wayne. Wayne and his wife, Pam, had been in Germany for about 20 years. Mary and I were there from 99 to 2001. So that means Wayne and his wife were in Germany long before the days of emails and personal cell phones and, you know, the instant communication with the world back home. Well, while Wayne was serving in Germany, his mother died here in the States. And Wayne wasn't able to attend his mother's funeral. He wasn't able to attend because he was serving the Lord in Germany. But then what makes it all even more grievous for Wayne in particular is not only did he miss the funeral, he wasn't even able to send flowers to his own mom's funeral. You see, his siblings knew, just because of the way transportation was, that he wasn't going to get back in time for the funeral. And so rather than trouble him, rather than disturb him, saying that he's going to be all anxious about it, he's not able to get back, so let's not even call him until after the funeral. That's what his siblings did. I don't think they meant any harm. Of course, Wayne took it hard. Now, you might not have to face a decision as devastating as Wayne did, but there are still priorities to consider. There are still priorities in following Christ. You know, maybe you are facing increasing cultural pressure at your workplace. Maybe your employer wants you to sacrifice things that you say, I don't think this is worth it. I don't think it's worth it to make this sacrifice. This is a sacrifice that's contrary to following Jesus. And so you ask yourself, am I going to continue at my current place of employment, or am I going to get another job? Or maybe you're in a dating relationship right now. Things are moving along nicely. You're even talking about the possibility of marriage. And as you get to know one another a little bit better, all of a sudden some little flags, red flags start popping up, sending signals about maybe some misplaced spiritual priorities in your future, potentially future spouse. Well, you might need to make a decision, a serious decision about pursuing that relationship any further before they do become your spouse. Maybe you're given opportunity to invest in a particular company and, you know, everything looks like, man, the upsides are out of this world. There seems to be very little risk. But as you begin to study the investment a little bit, you notice that the company is participating in things that just for you and your conscience, you say this is contrary to the Word of God, and you don't feel very comfortable investing in that. And so you begin to examine your priorities. You can I follow Jesus and at the same time invest in this company? Real life in my own life, in my wife's life, when I was in seminary nearly two decades ago now, one of the very first classes I took was Christian ethics class. And during the class, we talked about all different kinds of things related to Christian ethics, obviously. One of the things we talked about was reproductive ethics. You know, just because science has made a way for something to happen doesn't necessarily mean that we as Christians ought to follow that. Okay? So there are a lot of things that they can do scientifically that you want to say, yeah, I'm not sure. Some of them are kind of borderline. Some of them are like, no way, ought not to do these. And some of them are kind of more in the questionable area. Well, one of those in the more questionable area, at least for me, we were talking about different forms of contraception and birth control. And my wife and I had, like many couples, we had used we used the pill for all of our married life and to plan for children. Well, as part of my research in that class, I learned how the pill actually worked. I learned that the pill could actually act as an abortifacient. And what that means is one of the ways that the pill works, one of its fail-safe methods, if you will, was to cause an egg that's already fertilized not to be able to implant in the womb. Now, I'd done my research, but I'm not a medical doctor. And so we asked Mary's doctor, and he said, yeah, you're exactly right. That's exactly how it works. Now, to be sure, most medical professions would argue that the chance of it working in that capacity are very, very small. But even very, very small was a bridge too far for us to take. And so we stopped using the pill. Now, my point in sharing that story is not to persuade you, if you're a married couple, to say, oh, my God, we're using the pill. Should we use the pill? Should we not? That's not my point at all. And if you want to talk about that, you know, after the sermon, I'll talk to you about it. But that's not my point in sharing that story. My point is this, though. For all of us, we need to examine the choices that we make in this world. We need to examine our priorities. Are our priorities, are they consistent with following Jesus? And not just blindly do things without thinking about them. Are our priorities consistent with someone who calls Jesus Master and Lord? And so a decision to follow Jesus will result in different priorities. A decision to follow Jesus will result in these changed priorities. That's point number three. Now to our final point, point number four. So a decision to follow Jesus is a decision that requires commitment. Look at verses 61 and 62. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, again, at first glance, you read that and you go, I don't think this guy's asking for too much. It seems like a fairly straightforward request. I mean, after all, even if you read the Old Testament in 1 Kings, when Elijah was finding his successor, Elisha, Elisha did the same thing. Elisha said, all right, let me go say goodbye to everybody. And so, you know, hey, Jesus, can I go back and say goodbye to my mom and dad, my siblings? I'll be right back. Well, Jesus' words, again, they're strong and they appear to be harsh. And Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, surely Jesus isn't telling us that it's a sin to say goodbye to mom and dad. That, surely he's not saying that, right? Tell me, Pastor, he's not saying that. No, that's not what he's saying. 100% that's not what he's saying. Jesus is getting at a bigger point here, a bigger picture. He's showing us that we can't follow two things at once. And so a person may come to Christ and follow Jesus initially, only to long later for that old life. This looking back, friends, it doesn't promote spiritual health. So if you're going to follow Jesus, you need to keep following Him and don't look back. You know, when the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness, this is after they'd been freed from Egypt, time and time again they did what? Oh, if we were only back in Egypt, we had all the fresh fruits and the fresh vegetables. We didn't have to eat this manna. And we had all this good stuff. Now, of course, they forgot about the fact that they were slaves while they were in Egypt. But they remembered the melons and the cucumbers. Friends, following Jesus means not looking back to the way life was before you came to know Him. Good service requires undivided loyalty. Discipleship isn't an emotional decision that you make at one moment, but it's a daily walk with God. Years ago, I had this really large lawn. I had a riding mower. And if you care anything about having straight lines when you mow, right? If you want straight lines when you mow, particularly when you have a large lawn like this, what you have to pick a point at the end of the lawn. And I mean, you have to focus on that point. I'm talking, I would make a cut that was 75 yards long before I turn around and come back. So a really large lawn. See, if you're too busy looking around, looking at your yard, waving at your neighbors and this kind of thing, when you get to the end of you turn around, your line has more curves in it than Billingsley Road, okay? It's just everywhere. But if you focus on that point, if you look at that point, your line's going to be as straight as Highway 210 from here to Accokeek, right? It's going to be straight. Well, that's the picture that Jesus is describing here in verse 62. Plowing a field is just like mowing, friends. If you want your furrows as you're plowing, if you want them to be straight, you can't be looking back here, there, hey, neighbor. You got to focus. You got to look at what's ahead. One of the early church fathers, a man named Tertullian, he lived from about AD 155 to AD 240. He's most famous, by the way, for being the man who coined the term Trinity. You know, Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. He's the first one that coined the term Trinity. But there's another phrase for which he's very famous. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what he meant by that phrase is this. In the early church, there was significant persecution for following Christ. And those who were opposed to Christianity thought they could persecute the church out of existence. But just the opposite happened. You see, as Christians were persecuted and they were killed for their faith, as they shed their blood for following Jesus, what happened is they actually gained an audience. It was as if people were saying, if these people are that serious about their faith, that they're willing to die rather than renounce Christ, then, you know, I want to learn more about that. And so Christianity grew, and Tertullian coined the phrase, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And I share that story to say that the value of your faith is most clearly seen when you're going through trials. It's most clearly seen when you're going through trials. You know, it's super easy to be, you know, when everything is working right for you. Well, praise God, everything's wonderful, right? That's hey, anybody can do that. When your life is all roses, then life is all roses. But when your life is difficult, when your life is a living hell, and there's difficulty and there's persecution from the outside, and you say, but I won't give up Jesus. My faith is undivided. That's when your faith is truly seen. You see, double-minded discipleship is worthless. The point, friends, isn't just getting saved. I like what Pete talked about on Monday night when he was preaching here on Monday night. Yeah. The point's not just coming and sitting here in this church and pretending to be a Christian. I'm not saying you all are pretending to be Christians, but it's, if all you ever do for Christ is just sit here, and this is the extent of your Christianity, then yeah, I am saying that you're pretending to be a Christian. If this is the sum total of it. The point is not just getting saved. The point is, how can I follow Jesus and serve Him effectively? And friends, that requires commitment. It requires a commitment. I opened with a story telling you about a bold man of the faith, a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm going to close with two quotes from Bonhoeffer. The first one is it's a paragraph long quote, so I want you to follow with me. Both of these are from his book called The Cost of Discipleship. The first one is the longer quote, and he's talking about cheap grace versus costly grace. Listen to what he has to say. These are profound words. He said, cheap grace is the grace that we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion, or the Lord's table, without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again. The gift which must be asked for. The door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin. And it's grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of His Son. You were bought with a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon His Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered Him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. What a powerful quote. Last one is just a sentence. When Christ calls a man, He bids him to come and die. When Christ calls a man, He bids him to come and die. To die to ourselves and give ourselves wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, Christ is bidding you today to come to Him and die. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You, Father, that that discipleship is costly, but it's worth it. It's costly because it cost us our life, but it's worth it because it gives us the only true life. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who gave himself for us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.